The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're going to resume our study in the major Bible themes. We had one class last week about God the Father, and now we're going to begin a series of classes on God the Son. This particular class, we will be looking at His deity and eternity. And part of the reason this is very important for us to study and understand and be confident in is because there's a number of cults out there that talk about Christ, but they deny His deity and they deny that He is eternal. So it's very important for us to understand what the Bible has to say about it and be clear on these things. Before we do begin our study this afternoon, let's take a moment for silent prayer, not only to shift gears from whatever else, from the flapjack or pancake ads here, or whatever else it is we're thinking about, to Bible study mode, and also confess sins if necessary, and make sure we're actually filled with the Spirit and prepared for spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, it is a delight to be here today. I thank You for the gift of this day, because You woke us up this morning, and it's because Your mercies are renewed day by day and Your grace is abundant in our lives. And we thank You that You gave us another opportunity to meet together like this and to look into Your Word and study these things. We pray that You would help us to set aside distractions today, that You would help us to focus in on the message. And we pray that by doing this study that we would become a little bit more familiar and comfortable with who Your Son is. And we thank You that through faith in Him we have eternal life. We pray that You would write these things upon our hearts that we might live according to them. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. So we're looking at the Son. God the Son, His deity and eternity. Let me switch over to our slideshow here. First of all, we're going to look at a little bit of an introduction here to get started with. The Scriptures present the Lord Jesus Christ as being at the same time perfectly human and perfectly divine. There's a fancy technical term for that that I use sometimes called the hypostatic union. It is the idea that He is both God and man. And it's one of those things that's a challenge for us to fully get our minds around. But nonetheless, this is the way the Scriptures present it. And in faith, we have to understand He's perfectly human and perfectly divine at exactly the same time, God and man. Because of this, Jesus is both like and unlike other men. I love the way this is phrased. First of all, Jesus was revealed to be a man among men who was born, who lived, suffered, and died. So we see John 1:14 there. And you're probably familiar with this passage, talking about the Word. We'll look at some more passages in John 1 today. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" And He existed before any of us, actually. But anyway, there's the idea. The Word, who was with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Also see 1 Timothy 3:16. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm going to go back to that. The Word. That's talking about Jesus Christ. It's not talking about the Word is in the Bible. Mm-hmm. It's talking about the Word. That's one of His titles, is the Word.
And He specifically used that word, Logos, right?
The Logos.
Logos, mm-hmm. Because that's what the Gnostics were saying. If you know knowledge, you mm-hmm. know the Word.
The Word is Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's what John was doing. He was saying, "Let the Word, that's Jesus Christ." Exactly. That's exactly right, Harold. The Gnostic, the early teaching of the Gnostics was very heretical in that regard, and that was one of the things that was very much addressed in the letter of 1 John, was the Gnostic teaching. Now, they hadn't become a full-blown cult by that point, but they were in the early stages of formation, if you will. Cerinthus and others were a big part of that. Here we have 1 Timothy 3:16. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." Again, these verses will look familiar. We will be going back to some of these over and over again. "He who was revealed in the flesh." Now, that's a very powerful word right there, the idea of revealed in the flesh. And it means that he already existed before he became flesh. He just was revealed in the flesh. Was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That is Christ. And this, by the way, is in the form, in the Greek here, of a hymn. I assume this was probably sung as a hymn at that time. Hebrews 2, 14 through 17 also speaks to this. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, and by the way, we're all descendants of Abraham, effectively, through our spiritual faith. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a fancy word that means what he did satisfied the Father. In verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And that's a beautiful concept, right? He went through temptation during his earthly life. And so obviously in his deity he would understand anyway. But for us, here's the key, for us, we can look to Jesus Christ and his humanity who dwelt and went through the temptations. I mean, 40 days in the wilderness and so on, right? The temptations of the adversary there. And we can look at that and say, well, if he was able to survive it in the power of the Spirit, then so shouldn't we be able to do it? And so it gives us that wonderful example that we can look to. You know,
for that comment, as far as, you know, being able to, he understands kind of what we do. And during that time, was there, I'm just not aware of it, where he doubted God? I mean, like, one of the big things is that you doubt.
I don't think that you can say a doubt, but one of the things that we can look to as a comforting thing is the passage where he said, if it's possible, take this cup from me, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mm-hmm. If it's possible, take this cup from me. And then he said, but not my will, but yours be done. Mm-hmm. That's not full-blown doubt, but it's where he was in agony and he expressed his distress, right? He said to God, I don't want to go through this.
Right.
I don't want to go through this.
Wasn't there one when he was on the cross, it said, God, why hast thou forsaken me?
And that's when the separation happened, when our sins were laid upon him and he was separated from God. And that's when he exclaimed, he actually was quoting what David had written many years before, but he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was because he was actually separated from, his humanity was separated from God at that point.
So what is forsaken? Like, what does that mean? What is it?
He was left alone. Well, the idea of forsaken. What's that? Abandoned. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Abandoned. Thank you. That he was abandoned at that point. And the reason he was abandoned is because all the sins of the whole world were being laid upon him. And so because he was going through the suffering of the sins of the world, he had to be separated. His humanity had to be separated from God at that point. And that's why he proclaimed that. And I believe, now some don't hold to this, but I believe that when he said, my God, he was talking to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. My God, my God.
How did this happen?
Well, he knew it was going to happen, but yet even still, it's one of those things, like, how many times in your own life have you gone through where you knew something was going to happen, and yet when it happened, you just went through this thing of like, oh, wow, I can't believe. And that's kind of what this was like for Christ, is that here he was, and his humanity for the first time ever was separated. Yeah. And he just exclaimed, you know, my God. You know, why have you forsaken me? So, yeah, that was also another moment, but it was in a different situation. But I think that the closest thing to what you're talking about, Lori, was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, you know, take this away from me if possible. You know, please.
Yeah. But during Harold, temptation in the wilderness,
he never doubted.
He never had anything.
No, not at all. In fact, he answered every temptation with Scripture.
Yeah.
I love that.
He never wavered.
Yeah. Right.
To follow up on Rory's point, that spot there, you know, in the garden, when he says, basically, you know, it speaks to being honest.
Yes.
You know, and which ties into a lot of the Psalms where David says, what is going on?
Yeah, a lot of times David would proclaim. And one of the things his laments very often was, how long? How long are you going to let my enemies persecute me? You know, that was one of the things David said, you know, over and over and over again. So, I mean, that same kind of sentiment, you know, was being expressed by our Savior. I mean, and he had to be, you know, human, mm-hmm. as we are, and experience these things. And so it was. I think there's a lot of value in that. Now, some people say, well, now, wait a minute. He was not tempted in everything that we are tempted, mm-hmm. because the internet didn't exist back then. And, you know, you can go on through this whole list. But really, when you get down to it, there's nothing new under the sun. It's all the same. I mean, they had their own temptations back mm-hmm. then, right, that were very similar. So he certainly is able to have experienced similar temptations. And you can say, well, wait a minute. He never experienced the frustrations of pregnancy. Well, that's true. That's true. But he certainly, that's where the beauty of his omniscience as deity is able to, you know, extend to any of those things. But the temptations were there, and the temptations were real for him, you know, that he experienced. But the thing about the point here is that it's the idea that, you know what, he became flesh and he dwelt among us, you know, pretty much, you know, like it says right there, he also partook of the same there in verse 14, partook of the flesh and the blood. So the idea that he was a man among men. But at the same time, he is unlike other men in that he is eternally pre-existent, if you know what I mean. In other words, he existed before there was anything. He was eternally sinless in his, excuse me, entirely sinless in his human life. None of us can claim that. His death was a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. None of us qualified to do that. And he demonstrated his divine power in his glorious resurrection and ascension. So there are aspects of his life that are certainly different from ours. But at the same time, there are a lot of aspects of his life that are very similar to ours. Yes, sir.
Just to go back to that previous last line there, that's an important thing to note is, you know, it's one thing if you believe in God, you believe in some sort of God entity, to go, well, you know, sure, it's easy for you to say you can go through because you're God. You don't know what I'm going through because
right.
you're God.
Right.
But to make that point that, like I said, he was human.
He partook of the same stuff that we do.
And said, you know what? You know, for all this time and all the Old Testament, you know, I've been telling you prophets doing this, doing that. You know what? Guess what? I'm going to go down and dwell among you.
Yep.
Experience what you're experiencing,
yep.
interact with you, you know, use these parables, use these
yes.
teaching points. Somebody comes up and says this and that, and you teach a little bit about the kingdom of God here and there, just to really fully know it. So then, you know, later on to go, well, does God really know what I'm going through? Well, yeah,
he does, actually. Yeah. Right, and I think the revelation through his dwelling, his incarnation, the revelation through his incarnation, because of what you just said, just surpasses anything that you can get from the scriptures themselves, right? The fact that he actually came, what was revealed to us through his incarnation just blew away whatever. And that's what Hebrews effectively says, is that it was way more than whatever had been revealed previously through the scriptures in the Old Testament. So you're right, and we have a way to relate to that, don't we? Because like you said, if it's just something God's telling us, it's like, well, yeah, but you're God. It's easy. But since he came and dwelt among us, then we have the example right there. That's a good point. On the human side, he had a beginning and was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was born of the Virgin Mary. On the human side, he had a beginning. This is something we talked about previously, right? The idea that he had a beginning, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. On the divine side, he was from all eternity. So there's no beginning to his deity. But his humanity had a beginning. His humanity is not eternal. His humanity had a beginning point, just like our humanity does. And, you know, we go forward from some point. That's why we use the term eternal life. Technically, we shouldn't do that. It should be everlasting life. Because the idea of everlasting life is that it has a beginning point and then it goes on forever. Mm-hmm. Eternal means it has no beginning and it has no end. So technically, eternal life is a misnomer. You really should say everlasting life. But his deity is eternal. Yes?
So, the difference between the word eternity and deity and being are what?
Well, he is God. I mean, that's one of the things that's talked about here. He is God, and he is a being. He exists, and he has always existed in his deity. His deity is
deity
eternal.
Being?
Deity means God.
Yeah, okay.
It means he's God.
And being
means he exists.
Exists.
Yeah.
Okay.
being. Think about the word being means that you exist, right?
Okay, okay.
So he exists, he's God, and he has always existed.
That's, okay.
That's the right. way to... Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. Yeah, being...
B-E-I-N-G.
Yeah, being has always existed. Isaiah 9:6 says, we talked about this before, a child would be born to us, a son will be given to us, which clearly distinguishes being between the child which is born mm-hmm. and the son who is given. Mm-hmm. So the son, which pre-existed that birth, mm-hmm. was given at the birth. Galatians 4:4 tells us that God sent forth his son, born of a woman. That language of sent forth is that he was sent from where?
Right.
Was sent from heaven, right? He was sent from heaven. His son was sent forth from heaven and born of a woman. The eternity and deity of Christ are established by two lines of revelation. First of all, there's direct statements to the effect, and also there's implications from Scripture. And that's what we'll look at in the remainder of the study. So first of all, we have direct statements of the eternity and deity of the Son of God. Verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 1. I told you we're going to go back there. In the beginning was the Word. John 1, 1 and 2. And again, John was trying to address these heresies about who the Son was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So what beginning are we talking about there? Are we talking about the beginning of creation? No. This is talking about eternity past. This is talking about as far back as beginning can go. You know, the beginning as in eternity past. He's with God and was God, and so there shouldn't be any doubt. And recognize that the Gospel of John, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but the Gospel of John was written many years after the three other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written probably in the 60s to 70s kind of time frame in the first century. And the Gospel of John was written around 90 A.D. So it was written quite a number of years later. By the time he wrote this Gospel, that's why some of these things are written the way they were, like Harold said, some of these heresies had started to surface, and so some of the things that John wrote in his gospel were to address those things, and certainly that's what he's dealing with right here. The Word, that being Jesus Christ, was with God and is God, right? Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
I think it might be Jehovah's Witnesses that have their own Bible version translation.
Is it? They're real big on different translations. In fact, if you try to quote scripture to them, they'll say, "Oh, well, that's mistranslated." Let me tell you how it should be translated.
Because this is one of the main things.
Yes.
In their Bible, they'll say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was...
A God. Yes.
You know, to say, oh,
that's right.
Be a God.
That's
Jesus
right.
Jesus is one of them. Right?
That's exactly right.
You're the only one out of all these other translations.
Yeah, they say the Word, and Word, and the Word was a God, and they, well, see, that's their faith system, is that if you live a righteous enough life, then you can become a God, like Jesus is a God. He became a God because of his righteous life. And that's not the only cult that holds to that, but anyway, that's what they do with that. That's right, Harold. They change that to a God, which is not legit. From long ago, from the days of eternity, that's a phrase we see in Micah 5:2. Oops, I'm sorry. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one, you notice it's capitalized, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That's talking about one is going to go forth from Bethlehem Ephrathah, who is from the days of eternity. Eternity past is what you can read there. And who was born in Bethlehem Ephrathah? Our Savior was born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. It was written right there in Micah, by the way. This is where you remember, if you remember, I talked about the different ways of understanding the Savior. You have the seed of the woman promise, and then you find out that it's going to be the line of Shem, and then later you find out it's going to be of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then you find out it's going to come from the tribe of Judah, and then you know, and so on. And this is the verse actually where you find out it's going to be from Bethlehem Ephrathah, and that's where. And then there's other scriptures. I believe it's in Isaiah that talks about him being born of a virgin, and so we find out these details, and then sure enough, born of a virgin in Bethlehem Ephrathah. Guess what?
So
God's prophecy came true.
At Christmas, Harold did a little deal in church where he was the innkeeper,
mm-hmm.
and he was talking about
Bethlehem. This is Bethlehem. Everybody knows what's supposed to happen here. Well, you can tell them. I mean,
right.
Every pregnant woman, every woman you see is this one.
Yeah.
Right. It's supposed to be here. It's supposed to be, you know,
right. They were looking for him to come. The ones who were faithful. Yeah.
The is this it?
Yeah.
So yeah. With along those lines, I know exactly what's going to happen. So is there a thought process that this is just kind of all that Jesus just set up, and you know all the information that you got to be, you got to be from this, and hey, I need those, I'm going to go pretend to be, you know. Is there any cults or people that think, yeah, well, it's real easy to go and meet all
the absolutely.
Yeah, you got it.
Absolutely.
You go do it, you know?
Absolutely.
And hey, but then you kind of got to get Mary and Joseph in on it.
Right? Yeah, I know.
Now you guys got to be the...
That's right.
And so you could, I mean, it's all information that's there. You could potentially set up this, you know, all-time punk, you know.
Yeah. And that's why the all-time punk. But see, then there were people that made those accusations. In particular, who would you think might have made those accusations back then?
The Jews,
because they didn't believe he was the one. Yeah. And that's why it's so significant what happened at the baptism. Think about the baptism when God's voice rang down from heaven. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Yeah. I mean, there's at that point anybody who witnessed that, and it wasn't just John the Baptizer that was there. Anybody who witnessed that had to just go, whoa, you know, okay. Because that's why things like that were important.
Right.
Because somebody could have said, hey, this is all a scam. I mean, think about Christ himself. He came out and said, how many times did he say, and this was to fulfill the prophecy which said, I mean, he himself said that. When certain things happened, he would say, this was to fulfill that prophecy. So you could say, well, wait a minute, even he could have just done it so it would fulfill the prophecy, right?
I mean, a lot of work. I mean, there'd be a lot of organization going on. But
right. There were those that accused him of that.
Yeah, definitely.
Absolutely. In fact, the Jews made accusations that the disciples went in and stole the body from the tomb. In order to fulfill the third day,
right?
That it was known that he would be risen on the third day, and they claimed that. But I promise you, that tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers, and there ain't no way. There ain't no way it would have happened. But anyway, it would have been the biggest conspiracy of all time. See,
using him all time for the rest of your life. You know, come on, are you in? You know, it's just funny that.
But think about what happened. Here's one of the really strongest evidences you have at that time of the fact that that's not what happened. These guys died for this.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now you could say, well, wait a minute. Now, don't people in Islam, don't they die for their faith? Yes, but recognize this. They absolutely believe that what they're doing is true.
Mm-hmm.
They wouldn't, if they knew it was a lie, would they go blow themselves up?
Yeah.
Well, the disciples died. I mean, Peter died on a cross upside down.
Mm-hmm.
The most horrible way you can die for his faith.
Yeah.
Do you think he would have gone to that extent if it was all a big, gigantic conspiracy?
Just kidding.
I mean, you know, was there another shooter on the hill? You know, I mean, everybody talks about the conspiracy of JFK.
Right.
This would have had to have been a conspiracy of unbelievable magnitude. And those guys wouldn't have gone to their death for a lie.
Yeah.
They wouldn't have done it.
I wouldn't suspect that Jesus would be up on the cross, sitting there, you know, all the things going through his head, going, hey, Roman guards, come here. Can you divide my clothes?
Yeah, exactly. That would have been part of the conspiracy, too. The evidence is overwhelming, and
you do look at certain things like, oh, well, yeah, of course,
you
got to look at the bigger picture.
That same thing, by the way, is going to happen with some of the end time prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. So, yeah, good point, though. Great question. There's another statement in John 8:58 where he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Here he is. He's born in, you know, roughly 4 BC, if you want to do accurate dating on when his birth was. And here he says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." They knew what that meant. That's why they picked up the stones to throw at him, right? Because they knew what that meant. He was saying, "I am God, because I existed."
That's basically a quote of Moses, right? About what Moses had said.
The idea of the I am. Yeah. The ego eimi, which was the tetragrammaton back in the Old Testament. "Glory which I had with you before the world was," John 17:5. This is where he's praying the high priestly prayer. He said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So he's saying that before anything existed, he had glory with God the Father. That pretty much makes him God at that point. Before all things in Colossians 1:15 through 17. Not cooperating. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. By the way, some of those things about the thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities actually speaks of angelic things. So even the angels were created through him and for him. He is before all things. And that doesn't mean in front of, by the way. You know how the idea before, I am now, I am now before God. That's not what that's talking about. This is before in the sense of time. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Pretty important passage right there. He is before all things. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. So, pretty important passage there too, before all things. Because before, it's interesting, the word before can either mean physically in front of something, or it can be a time word. In the Greek word there is a time word.
What is it talking about when it says before, firstborn of the dead?
He was the first resurrection, right?
Okay.
He was the first resurrection, and that's actually described also as the first fruits. The idea of the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first one to be resurrected. Now, there's other ones that are similar, but this is talking about the ultimate resurrection that we will all undergo.
Okay.
Right. Yeah, ultimate resurrection. There were some resuscitations/resurrections of Lazarus and others. Yeah, but this is talking about the ultimate resurrection as unto eternity. Oh well, yeah, those were not really resurrections,
not
though.
Really,
those ones didn't experience death. You have Enoch.
Elijah?
Enoch and Elijah both.
They didn't experience physical death. They didn't leave a material body behind.
They didn't experience physical death, and that's why some people actually believe that those are the two witnesses in Revelation. Because they didn't experience physical death. So they'll come back and be the witnesses in Revelation, and then they'll die their physical death in that time. Enoch and Elijah are the two that didn't experience physical death. And it's kind of interesting. He's got one Gentile and one Jew. And so they'll be the two witnesses there in Revelation. One Gentile and one Jew. Yeah, no. This is inferred, the idea that the two witnesses will be those two. You don't have anything that says that's who they are. You don't have anything that says that specifically, but a lot of people take that to be the case because they say, look, these two didn't experience physical death, so they're going to come back and they're going to die their physical death at that time. I don't know if that's true or not, but some people say that.
It talks about two witnesses.
Yeah, we don't know what we know about the two witnesses, we just don't know who they are. They might just be individuals from that time. You know, some people say Moses, and they talk about the Transfiguration, and so they put Moses. And anyway, I don't think you can really know 100% for sure any of those things. That's all just speculation. 1 John 1:2 talks about was being with the Father and manifested, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now that's talking about Christ, by the way. The eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. This is an interesting passage here at the beginning of 1 John. But this is talking about the Savior. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. Again, I talked about the heresies. There were some that said that he was nothing more than a phantom. He wasn't a real human being. That's why this whole thing about this phrase that says touched with our hands, it's more than just a simple touch like this. I just violated her bubble. But what this word actually means is the idea of actually holding something and
right,
touching it to
right.
the point where you know exactly what it is. You feel it and you understand the aspects of it. And so the reason John said that is because they touched him.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Intimate
familiarity. And they touched him and they knew he was human. Anyway, but it says the life was manifested, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Very powerful language right there. And then Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. You guys make this class fun, by the way.
No, you're bad.
Ephesians 1:4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Now, this is the Father choosing us, but He's choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So the idea of before the foundation of the world, before the world even existed, we were chosen in Christ. Pretty powerful stuff to contemplate. We talked about that some in our first Peter study before we switched to this. Implications that that God the Son is eternal. What about the works of creation? John 1:3. I told you we were going to be in John. John 1:3 says, "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And that's the idea of existence. You can read the word existence there. All things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being. As well, if it did that, didn't He have to pre-exist the things that came into being? Yeah, I think so. Colossians 1:16. Yeah, isn't that something? Colossians 1:16, we already looked at. Hebrews 1:10. It says, "And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands." Pretty powerful, okay? How about some titles of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. Well, that kind of sort of implies something, doesn't it? Don't you think? The only begotten Son. The only begotten Son. The first and the last. Mm-hmm. Yeah, pretty powerful there. Which goes right along, by the way, with the Alpha and the Omega, because that's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the Alpha and the Omega. Yes?
If it's all, if it's everlasting, mm-hmm. I'm not sure where they get the end part. How do they get the end?
You mean in terms of what, the first and the last? Oh, that means he existed before anything else and exists after anything else. In other words, after this whole creation is gone, which this heavens and this earth are going to be destroyed, right? He's still going to be there. And so the idea of the first and the last is eternity past and eternity future.
I see.
That's what that speaks of. That's the Alpha and the Omega, too. Eternity past and eternity future. In fact, I have a graphic kind of for that I can show in maybe in a minute. God with us. Now, that's a cool one. Emmanuel. Did you know that's what that means? Emmanuel, God with us. He is called God. John 1:1, which we already looked at. The Word was God, not a God, but was God. Romans 9:5 addresses that. It goes on here, doesn't it? Verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." That's something I just can't even imagine. He was willing to give up his own salvation for his fellow kinsmen. "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises. Who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever." And this is one of those times where an exegesis is real valuable to do, because it doesn't mean he was blessed by God. It means that he's God, comma, blessed forever. that's how you translate that, is God, comma, blessed forever. That speaks of him being God, and also Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews 1:8. "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God,'" see there we're talking about the Son. "Of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.'" So of the Son, he says, "O God." So there we have direct names of him being God. What about his attributes? He has life and life eternal. John 1:4 speaks about that. 1 John was talking about the life being manifested, the eternal life. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." I correlate that again back to the 1 John passage, which talks about the life. "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified the eternal life," right? So if you correlate this with what we were just looking at, the idea of eternal life in the Son. How about immutability? Hebrews 13:8. Anybody quote that one for me before I even go there? Hebrews 13:8. Maybe you'll remember it after today. Hebrews 13:8. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Hebrews 13:8. Familiar passage. You probably just didn't know the address. "He is truth." John 14:6. You probably can quote that one. Come on. John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." Yeah. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Another statement about being the life, too, there. How about love? 1 John 3:16. These are all attributes of God, by the way, that we're looking at here. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So this is talking about the love of Christ Himself. Now, we see later in 1 John that God is love. And here we have love on display, right? The love of God displayed to us in a way like it could not be done otherwise. The fact that He laid down His life for us. Holy, Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled. All of those terms, by the way, speak to holiness. It's just different ways of saying it. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Oops, I'm sorry, I double skipped there. But eternity first. Colossians 1:17 we've already looked at. Hebrews 1:11. Right after we saw the foundation of the earth passage we looked at before, it goes on in verse 11, it says, they will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment. It goes on from there, and your years, it says in verse 12, and your years will not come to an end. So this speaks of eternal, the eternal aspect of our Savior. Omniscience, Colossians 2:3. This doesn't say that He's just a really smart guy. What does it say? In verse 1 here we have, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. This is talking about a wealth of knowledge here. A true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's omniscience. It's not just, you know, he's a really smart guy. It's in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Omnipotence, Revelation 1:8. He calls himself the Almighty. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. That's also eternity right there, by the way. And then he says, the Almighty. And that is a word that speaks of omnipotence. He is worshipped as God. He is worshipped as God. John 20:28. This is doubting Thomas, right? He said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And so Thomas is affirming that he is God.
Good Lord?
Is the idea of a master.
Okay, like a leader almost,
yeah,
right?
Sure, a master.
Okay, yeah.
But then he follows it up with, my God.
My God.
Yeah.
Right. My Lord and
which
my
is pretty clear.
My Lord and my God.
Right.
You know, you think.
Yeah, Lord is like his master. His if you think about it, being a bondservant to your to the master, it's the idea of the Lord. Yeah, Lord, the Lord of lordship of this, of our Savior. Yeah. Acts 7:59. So that's why those two terms actually go hand in hand, right? Now here, Stephen is being stoned, right? They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, what about the humanity? Could the humanity of Christ actually execute receiving his spirit? Or isn't that something that God can do? And he goes on in verse 60, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now, again, his humanity is not capable of making such a judgment, but his deity is. Having said this, he fell asleep. So here's a picture, certainly, of him referring to him not as God specifically, but by inference. Hebrews 1:6. We notice we've been to Hebrews quite a bit, too. Mm-hmm. Hebrews chapter 1. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, what are they talking about? Isn't this worship as in worshiping God himself? Of course it is. It's not just a worship of some creature. It's a worship as in worshiping God. So we see these references to him being recognized as God. Now, that's the end of the slideshow. That's the end of our lesson. So we've seen here a number of passages that directly talk about the deity and the eternity of our Savior, but we also see passages that, by inference, by being able to look at the implications of those scriptures, we've seen also that He is God and that He is eternal. Now, there's a handful of questions there, and I'll let you consider those. The evidence for the human and divine natures of Christ, evidences of the eternity of the Son of God. How does the eternity of the Son of God prove His deity? Is there any creature, this is something I didn't really mention, is there any creature that is eternal? Is there any created thing that is eternal? I mean, by saying that, I've already proved that it can't be true. If it's created, then that means at some point it comes into existence, right? And so therefore it's not eternal. So if we can say that the Son of God is eternal, that means He has to be God, because only God is eternal. What additional implications are there from His works? Well, we saw the fact that He is part of the creative process, which means He had to pre-exist the creation, right? How do the works of the Son of God prove His deity? It's along the same line. The power of what He did, right? How could a creature turn around and create the heavens and the earth? It had to be God that did that. His titles, we talked about His titles, how they support His eternity. His attributes, we talked about that. And then how important, that last question, let's go ahead and discuss the very last question. How important to our Christian faith is the doctrine of the deity and eternity of Christ? How important do you think that is?
Pretty
foundational, isn't it?
Not that.
Pretty foundational. In fact, that's one of the things that we really believe upon. Not only do we understand the sacrificial aspect of His death on the cross, but we understand, you know, God the Father sending His Son to dwell in the flesh. I mean, that's all part of our faith, literally our faith in the first place in Christ. So it's foundational.
Mm-hmm.
It really is foundational as to who and what He is. And if you strip that away, that's why, you know, we talked about some of the other Jehovah's Witnesses. You have in the Mormon faith, you can become a god as well, and that's Jesus Christ is a god. And so when we see the different, cults that have veered off from the scriptures, we understand, okay, well, what happened is they broke away from this foundational, mm-hmm. fundamental truth about who Christ is. And when the moment you do that, you're really denying it. In fact, John comes forward and there was an aspect of it. He tries to sum up literally in saying, excuse me, he who proclaims that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And what he means by that is more than just the idea of the Messiahship. Do you understand? I think I've talked about that before, the anointing, mm-hmm. the Messiahship. What it means is, by saying that Jesus is the Christ, is that He is all that God has proclaimed Him to be. He is His Son. He has come to dwell in the flesh. He is indeed human and divine at the same time. All the things that we talked about in this lesson, John is summing all that up by saying the Son of God, Jesus Christ, you know, when you believe that He is the Christ, then you're born of God. And so it's foundational. Excuse me. It is really important for us to understand the doctrine. Are there any questions about what we've looked at? Excuse me.
Christ, as there's plenty of religions out there that you're supposed to pray to someone who's dead.
Yes.
If they're not, how can a dead person help you out?
That's why I like to say the quotation, Harold. It's an empty cross in an empty tomb.
Yeah.
He's no longer hanging on that cross. The work of the cross is finished. It's an empty cross. It's also an empty tomb. Mm-hmm. You know, Muhammad's in a grave somewhere. Mm-hmm. Right? Buddha is in a grave somewhere. You know, when you look at all the other religions, they're praying to somebody or they're looking to someone who's dead and in a grave still. But the tomb is empty. Right? The tomb is empty. And He has ascended and at the right hand of the Father. And that's His humanity. You know, we understand that beyond that, His deity, you know, has always existed. So you're right. It's very significant when you start to compare it to other religions. Did you want to add to that? I'm sorry.
No,
I kind of preempted you there. I'm sorry.
That's why it's important.
Yeah.
That's the key difference. Is when
yeah.
you know somebody was wrong, I guess he's still lying.
Yeah. That's right.
Probably what...
He can help us out. I like that. Well, that's actually what scriptures say, that to go to the throne of grace in time of need.
Yeah.
He can help us out. You were going to say?
Well, you know, I don't know a lot about Buddhism and Islam, but
mm-hmm.
that idea that it seems like Christianity, you know, has the understanding of the full picture versus just
a person who was spiritually minded and...
Yeah, we're worshiping Almighty God as opposed to worshiping just some individual. You're right.
Which ties right into deity.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. That's the key.
I don't know if Buddhism really explained that.
I don't know.
It just kind of says it's there,
right,
I think.
Right.
But it doesn't really go any further than that, I don't think.
It's supposed to God.
Right. That's the thing. But what's the thing? We believe in and worship Almighty God. You know, and it's not like you're right. It's not like it's just some person. It's not just some person. As we looked at, yes, Jesus is like us in some ways, but he's also unlike us in so many other ways. And so we're placing our faith in someone who dwelled in the flesh, but a unique individual, not just, you know, not just a really devout individual, not somebody who was just really spiritually minded, but God himself in the flesh.
Which also comes back to
being,
sense versus a human rising up to enlightenment.
Yep. Yeah, that's a good point. The sent forth, the fact that he was sent forth. That's right. Mm-hmm. Does that all make sense? Yeah, it's not like somehow I've attained to a godlike status. He was God when he came.
Yeah.
He was God when he was born, you know? So it's a very different kind of thing. Does that all make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, excellent. Excellent. Thank you all for being here. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the study again today. This is just such wonderful material, and I thank you for the way you're bolstering our faith and you're helping us to reassure ourselves of these foundational doctrines. And we thank you for the material that was prepared by Chafer and by Walbert, and I thank you for the opportunity that we have here at Ultra to have this Bible study. And I thank you especially for these believers who made it a priority to be here today. And I pray for the ones that wanted to be here like Jeff who couldn't be here today. I pray that you would bless that positive volition, allow him to be able to study the notes or whatever he can do to catch right up with us. I just thank you for the way you pour out your blessings upon us in so many ways. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Mm-hmm.